Good evening. I'm Dorinda Gwynn, and my husband is Pastor Tony, and we've been at LifePoint for about 6.5 years. We've been married since 2001. We have two teenage daughters, Anna and Leah. I'm a stay-at-home mom and a homeschooling mom, and I serve here at church in the Wings Ministry as a small group leader, and then I also serve on the biblical counseling team as a counselor. And I'll be walking us through chapters 4 and 5 tonight. And though I won't directly refer to them, if you want to open your books, your notebooks, I will be addressing most of those questions as we go. Our plan is to use the last half hour tonight to break out into our small groups. So you're going to get to meet one another, answer some questions together, and hopefully just get to know one another better. So chapter four was called Grow Up and Step Up. Since the entire book's going to be grounded in that passage from Titus 2, we're going to put that on the screen. And I'm going to read just what's in bold, if you can make that out, because that's the focus of this chapter. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So I want to talk to you tonight about the biblical command, requirement, and application of how to do this. How to teach what's good, and so train the young women. And before the younger women in the room tune out, I want you guys to look around at each other. So go ahead and do that. Because almost everyone in this room is older than someone. And so if we stop to consider that older and younger also doesn't just mean our age, but also our maturity in Christ, there are some younger women in this room who are more mature and have more wisdom than some of us older women. And so they have much to teach those who are willing to listen. So most of us are both older women and younger women. So we need to be reaching out in both directions. So first, let's look at that biblical command. So back to our Titus passage. And just the bold again. Older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. So Paul doesn't say they should consider teaching what's good, and he doesn't say that just some older women should do this. The way this is presented to us is as a command, and God's never going to command us to do something that is outside of our ability to do with his help. But this doesn't mean we're all going to do it in the same way. So look at Romans 12, 6a. It says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If you are in Christ, God has gifted you with at least one spiritual gift. So while Titus 2 is teaching that all older women should teach and train young women, Romans 12 is teaching that we have different gifts. So we're going to serve in different ways. The point is, none of us can opt out of this command. But the avenues in which we obey it, and whether we do so formally or informally, may look differently. So formally would be like the planned times we've set apart to be with other women, like what we're doing this summer. Or maybe a set date each month that you meet with someone for accountability and prayer, or a small home Bible study. It could be during prayer time with the other women of your life group. But informally would be like our interactions during everything else. The texts, the calls, the conversations we have with other women, whether we're at church or at home or at work or whether we're out for coffee. So the command is they are to teach what's good and so train the young women. So now let's look at the biblical requirement. Because in order to teach what's good necessarily requires that you yourself have learned what's good and learned how to apply that to your own life. So it requires that we know God's word, that we trust it, and that we're seeking to apply it to every area of our lives. And we're not going to be perfect at this, but we should be striving for perfection. We should be lovers of God's word, and we should trust that God's word has the answers for every sin struggle and every single trial. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think we have different versions of the scriptures. So what does Paul say that God's word equips us for? He says every good work. If we're going to do the work of teaching what's good, we must teach what the Bible teaches. We're not to teach the fallen human wisdom of the world that's so influenced all of us at times. We must teach God's truth. So we should ask ourselves, who are we learning from? Who are our teachers? Are we learning from social media, celebrities, talk show hosts, magazines? In almost all cases, what they're teaching is not going to line up with God's word. So we must teach and be taught from God's word, and not only teach it with our mouths, but teach it by example. Nancy says on page 73 and 74, "The truth is, you're always teaching, simply by the way you live. Your conversation in unguarded moments teaches. Your response to gossip teaches. Your reaction to an unexpected problem teaches. The question's not whether you're teaching, it's whether you're teaching, as Paul says, what is good." So the biblical requirement is this: we must know what's good and live what's good in order to be able to properly teach what's good. To do this, we must trust that God's word is sufficient. Do we really believe that the Bible has all the answers to every sin struggle and every single trial? Do we live like we believe that when those trials and troubles come? Many times in our lives, or at least in my life, there's a disconnect between what we say we believe and then how we actually live. I could tell you day after day that, yes, I believe God is sovereign and good in all things, but then lose it if my schedule gets disrupted or if something breaks. We need to live like we say we believe when the trials and troubles come, because our responses are teaching others. Now, if you're here tonight and you're thinking, "But I don't really know God's word that well, I'm not even sure how to apply it to my own life, let alone teach it to someone else." So if that's you, would you make it your priority today to start growing in this area? Read the Bible daily. Go to Plan and Promise or the Thursday morning Bible study. Get involved in a life group. Ask an older woman who knows and lives the word to help disciple you, because as long as you have breath, it's never too late to start. So how do we make teaching what's good a reality? How do we apply this command? So here's the biblical application. First, we must step up by making ourselves available to others in these Titus 2 relationships. So are you currently involved in a Titus 2 relationship? If not, our desire this summer is that you would take advantage of our time together and our small groups, group times. Be looking for someone older who can speak into your life, and be looking for someone younger whose life you can speak into. What you're going to discover is that the best relationships are generally going to form organically as you just do your everyday activities with other women, as you live life together, as you participate in ministry together, and as you take advantage of times that women are gathered and begin to reach out. So I encourage you each week that you're here, be looking around, be initiating conversations, be reaching out to one another. And we pray that each of you will catch the vision for Titus 2 relationships and will make it your goal to begin. But I do want to give us a word of caution. The Titus 2 model is a wonderful ministry opportunity, and it's one in which we should all be fully engaged, but our hope, ultimately, is not in the ministry that we do. Look at Luke 10. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So in Luke 10, the disciples came back to Jesus rejoicing in what they were doing and in the amazing things that were happening. What a great ministry, right? Yet what did Jesus tell them to rejoice in? He told them to rejoice in the grace of God and the gospel, in the fact that their names are written in God's eternal family. Now, why do you think he said this? He said this because he knew that the joy of ministry wanes. Everything on this earth will wane because we were not made for temporary things. And we weren't made in such a way that we would find lasting reward or satisfaction in them. Ministry can be difficult at times, and sometimes it's hard to rejoice in it. But we can always rejoice in God and the gospel. So to biblically apply this command of teaching younger women what's good, we said first we must step up. Secondly, we must count the cost. What does this Titus 2 ministry require of us? It requires our time and our patience. It requires us to listen. It requires discipline and planning, a willingness to commit to relationship, and honesty in opening up our lives to one another. So this type of ministry isn't easy, it's costly, but it's worth it. Third, we must learn to teach out of our failures. So on page 78, Nancy says this. So, younger woman, let me ask you. Oop, that's not the right one. Okay, here's what she says. A sense of personal failure keeps many older women from embracing this kind of ministry and relationships. So maybe you have failures in your life, failures in your past, divorce, impurity, drug or alcohol abuse, adultery, abortion. Perhaps you've had a season of depression, unforgiveness, bitterness, or slander that keeps you from reaching out to other women. What does it look like then to teach out of our failures? I don't know about you, but I have multiple failures. And I, both from before I became a Christian and after. God doesn't want us to waste our past sins and failures. First and foremost, he wants us to confess and repent and take full responsibility for whatever our responsibility was in them. But once we've done that, he wants us to use them and what we learn through them to teach, train, and warn others. So whenever I have the privilege of meeting with a woman who's struggling, God gives me opportunities to teach out of my failures. I can share what I learned. I can share what they should avoid, how they should or shouldn't respond to a situation based on God's word and then also my own personal experience. And I can empathize with them because whatever they're going through, I've likely been there too. But even if I haven't, even if I don't fully understand what they're experiencing, our God knows, and he wants us to learn from our failures, to comfort others with the comfort we've received from him, and then to teach what we've learned through them. But what's going to help us overcome our fear of being open and honest in sharing our failures? Because it's going to be really hard to do that, right? The answer is the gospel. Many times we hear that we should live out the gospel, we should apply the gospel to our lives, but do we know how to do that? Specifically, how do we apply the gospel to help us overcome our fear of being open and honest in sharing our failures? So it's important to understand that the gospel teaches us two important truths about ourselves, and these truths must be held in balance. So first, it teaches us that we are wretched sinners, deserving only death and God's wrath. God knows everything we have thought, said, and done. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And yet, if we are in Christ, the gospel teaches that we are forgiven and seen as perfect in God's sight. He's not only removed our sins from us, but he has given us God's perfect righteousness. So if we trust in and hold these two truths in proper balance, we will be free to be open and honest in sharing our failures. Failures won't be something that keeps us from ministry. In fact, they may even become our platform for ministry. We'll be able to realize that because God sees us as perfect in his sight, although we hate these failures because they were sin against God, we can use them as a means to strengthen, encourage, and warn others so they might avoid them. And we'll be able to say, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm not, and will I ever be perfect in this life? I have failures in my life. But let me tell you what I learned through them. The Bible teaches that God's perfect love casts out fear. If we properly fear God, know that nothing can separate us from his love, including what others think about us, we will be able to be open and transparent with others and teach out of our failures. But again, for this Titus 2 model to work well, we, with our imperfections and all, we need to be reaching out in both directions. So to the younger woman, Nancy says this. Let me ask you, how willing are you to seek out and receive the involvement of older women in your life? Do you have a teachable spirit, or do you leave the impression that you can figure out life on your own? So Michelle Krubenacher is going to share a few moments with us about her experiences with Titus II relationships.
Hi there. Okay, so I was supposed to share about all of these relationships I've had kind of over my life, kind of a testimony, but something happened recently in our lives. So my husband and I have been married 6 years now, and we've been through a heavy season for a while now. It feels like a few months. And just a few weeks ago, we were struggling, and I could tell my husband was struggling, and we're sitting down at dinner, and he just shared something, and I immediately just recognized it. I was like, that is Satan's voice, and it needs to get out of here. And I called up a friend immediately, a mentor friend of mine. Within 15 minutes, her and her husband were in our living room. My husband and I were on our knees, and they were praying over us and reading scripture over us. And as I looked back at that, it wasn't something that I just randomly went through my phone and called somebody. Well, first of all, I called somebody who lived close. And also, I love it that if they couldn't have done it, if she wouldn't have answered, we had a list of other people. And I think kind of like you're talking about, my husband and I have just come to admit that we are a hot mess and that we need people. We need godly people surrounding us. And we were blessed. I mean, and it took, I'm sure that these people weren't just sitting around twiddling their thumbs doing nothing that night. They dropped whatever they had. And this had been relationships that we have had pour into our lives because we know we need it. We know our marriage probably wouldn't have survived 6 years without these people speaking into our lives and praying over us and being there for us. And so I know it took humility on our part to admit that we're a hot mess, but it also just takes a commitment of being vulnerable over, it's been years, you know, they know the hardships of our marriage. They know different things individually that we struggle with. And so when we call them up, they're there. They're there for us. And so I just encourage you to be humble and to, we're all a hot mess in some way. Some of us a little bit more than others, but just reach out to those people and know and be available to be one of those people. Because I think that moment right there, immediately, things changed for us right then and there. My husband was feeling better. We haven't battled with something like that since. And just having those people, we are excited as a couple to be that someday for somebody else, to get that phone call and to be there within 15 minutes to pray over and be in somebody else's living room. So that's all.
Thank you, Michelle. So Michelle's been active in pursuing Titus II relationships in her lives, and she continues to benefit from that even today. So if you're wondering how to begin to seek out older women in your life, Nancy's going to give us three examples of questions that you might ask of them to get that relationship going. So I'm not going to read the questions, but we are going to put them on the screen there. Seek out the older woman that you have in mind and then ask her these questions. Listen to her response and to her prayers for you. Test what she says with the Word of God. If you discern that she's wise and interested, continue to seek her out. Pray that God would deepen and develop that relationship. Be intentional and disciplined to set up times to meet, talk, and pray together. To the older women, Nancy says this, I would offer a challenge as well to those who, like me, have reached that older woman season of life. It's easy and tempting for us to sit around with our little circle of like-minded friends, talking disapprovingly about how the young women in our church are dressing or behaving. But how much more productive and biblical would it be for us to roll up our sleeves and get involved in the life of one or more of those younger women? But to do this, again, we must make ourselves available, just like Michelle was talking about. So let's talk now about the power of availability. We've learned that this relationship doesn't require special giftedness from the Lord, but it does require our availability. It requires the willingness to put in the time and the effort, to be on the lookout for opportunities. It requires teaching and living out what the Bible teaches, but it doesn't require perfection. It requires sincerity and a true love of God and His people. And we don't want to limit ourselves by only teaching and learning from our peers as our culture is so apt to do. When we do that, we are missing out on a wealth of knowledge and experience that would come from learning from someone who's reached the other side of that very same thing that we are facing today. So that's why we need to be reaching out in both directions. So we've looked at the biblical command, requirement, and application of how we are to teach what's good and train the younger women. But what should motivate us to get started? I mean, there's a lot of compelling reasons, right? It's a command of God. It's a means of sanctification. It's very beneficial. But what should be our primary motivation? Our primary motivation for beginning these Titus II relationships ultimately and most importantly must be to please and glorify God. Because pleasing and glorifying God is our primary purpose for living on this earth. If our primary motivation is to have a ministry or to be known as a teacher, discipler, or mentor, to impress others, or because it's rewarding, or for any other self-glorifying reason, God's not going to bless those efforts because he will not share his glory with us. God's concerned not only with what we do, but why we do it. And this thought's going to lead us right into our chapter 5 discussion. But before we do that, we're going to pause and just reflect for a moment, and Rachel's going to lead us in another song.
Kelly talked about last week, the gospel truly changes everything. And so this song is just a reminder of that as we look to Christ, we find the answers for everything, no matter what we're facing. So let's sing this together.
Thank you, Rachel. So chapter 5, let's look at that. If you want to start turning in your notebooks there. Chapter 5 was called Revival of Reverence, Living in Sacred Service. So the focus of this chapter is what we're now going to see in our Titus 2 passage. And again, I'm just going to read the bold. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We're encouraged right at the beginning of this chapter to live like the mic is on, because it is. She says, whether we like it or not, people are listening and watching. And more importantly, God is listening and watching. This awareness should deepen our motivation to honor and represent him well at all times. We're going to discuss chapter 5 in three sections. First, what does being reverent in behavior mean? Secondly, how do we apply reverence to our lives? And third, where does reverence begin? So what is reverence? How would you define it? Nancy defines it for us on page 94. She says it's from a Greek compound word that combines the idea of being sacred, holy, or consecrated to God with that of behaving in ways that are fitting, right, or appropriate. Its root meaning has to do with being priest-like. That's supposed to be us. A reverent woman understands that she's been set apart by God for sacred service, and she acts like it. So that definition begins to answer for us what being reverent behavior means. First, it's a sacred existence. We should live in a way that's appropriate for someone serving God. No matter where we are or what we're doing, even if we're all alone, we should be an example of holiness. Our daily lifestyle should always be consistent with our high and holy calling. We're to live with the constant conscious awareness that we're in the presence of an awesome, holy God, recognizing that all day long we are handling sacred moments and sacred duties. Think for a moment how this plays out. If I'm constantly aware that every moment is sacred, and I really believe that, and I try to live as though I believe that, what's that going to do to my perspective about things that I may have previously viewed as mundane or ordinary or toilsome? Would it change the way I thought about that continuous flow of dirty dishes or those continual piles of laundry or that crying baby or that food-covered table or floor, which even happens when you have teenagers? Perspective is so important, and a proper perspective on life and on our trials and circumstances and on how we view each moment of each day can change the way that we respond in them. One of the many great promises of God is found in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary. This passage is all about perspective. When we're going through hard things, they sure don't seem light or momentary, do they? They can seem all-consuming. They can seem devastating or hopeless. They can seem like they will never end. But when we get our eyes off of our circumstances and onto Christ and the promise of eternal glory that awaits us, it can change how we see and respond to the troubles we're experiencing. We'll be able to look ahead to our eternal reward that's coming, our glorified bodies, our final redemption, and suddenly, as the song we just sang says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And this focus on Christ and off of self and off of circumstances, guess what? It's training in reverence. She says on page 96, being a Titus 2 woman and training others to be the same is not a way of life we can turn off and on. We don't hang up our reverential demeanor in the closet when we come home and change clothes at the end of a long day. We are always serving in his presence, whether we are at home or in church or elsewhere, in our downtime as well as during our tightly scheduled appointments. We become the women we truly want to be by practicing reverence. But then she gives us a word of caution, pages 98 through 99. I'm concerned that we've lost our appreciation and appetite for a reverent lifestyle. Not in theory, perhaps, but for sure in practice. I'm troubled by the flippant manner in which so many professing Christian women live today, declaring their affection for God, but with little or no fear of God, claiming mental assent to his word, but not to the point of actually restraining their impulses and appetites and behaving appropriately before him. This is so important. Our God is holy and awesome. He's above all things. He's before all things. He controls all things. He is the judge. He is the king. He is to be feared. Look at Deuteronomy 13:4. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. If we fear God, revere him, we will obey him. But the opposite is true as well. If we don't fear him, if we don't fear him rightly, we won't obey him. James 1:21. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We may listen to the word, we may study the word, but if we don't apply it or do what it says, we are deceived. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So what does it mean to properly fear the Lord? A proper fear of God stems from a proper understanding of his holiness and a deep-seated desire to please him and to do nothing to displease him. It's this understanding of the proper awe and respect we should have in view of the majesty and the greatness of God that's going to help us desire to obey him. Psalm 33:18. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. So why do they fear him? Because their hope is in his unfailing love. So if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, what is wisdom? And how do we know if we have it? Wisdom is living out what the Bible teaches about who God is and how he's commanding you to live. Wisdom's not obtained by simply reading, memorizing, or studying the Word of God. It's obtained by fearing God enough that you desire to please him, follow him, and obey him in all of your ways. It is living it out. And how do we get wisdom? Again, it begins with the fear of the Lord, but it needs to be coupled with reading and applying the Word of God into our lives, and praying and asking God, who gives wisdom generously through his word to all who ask. So we've talked about now what reverence means. How do we apply reverence to our lives? On page 98, she says this. Older women in particular need to be mindful of this. As we transition into those stages of life where we're the most tempted to let off the gas, having expended so much energy on conquering the various challenges of young to middle age, we need a reminder that now is not the time to coast. These days are for yielding ourselves more fully than ever to worship and prayer, to examined lifestyles and consecrated thinking, to God-honoring friendships, to sanctified habits and topics of discussion, to everyday choices that reflect our relationship with this one we revere. So older woman and younger woman, are you applying reverence to your everyday life? Here's some questions we could ask ourselves. What's our prayer life like? How often do we pray and what do we pray for? Is it change this person or change this situation? Or is it, Lord, change me? Do we desire and petition God primarily for relief from our circumstances or for God to sanctify us and make us more like him through our circumstances? What's your thought life like? You're the most influential person in your life because you're constantly talking to yourself. What are you saying? What are our friendships like? Are they God-honoring? Do we care for one another by encouraging, rebuking, and correcting in love? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What are our habits like? What do we spend our time, energy, and affections upon? Are they honoring and pleasing to God? What about our conversations? Would people leave our presence refreshed and encouraged or discouraged and disheartened? As older women, we need to get these things right if we want to be able to train younger women to do likewise. And as younger women, we need help, training, and encouragement to live reverently. So when we talk about applying reverence to our everyday life, that means it should be all-encompassing. We need to be reverent in every area, in appearance, in attitude, and in lifestyle. So the first one is reverent in appearance. God calls us to modesty, to reserve, to standards of reserve and respectability. Now, we're going to cover this later in another chapter, but for now, here's some questions we might consider. When we get dressed for the day or pick out new clothes, who are we trying to please? Does our appearance draw attention to ourselves or to certain body parts? Does our clothing distract others? Would it tempt men to stumble? Are we more concerned with comfort, being in style, or people looking at us than we are for people to see Jesus? In addition to our outward appearance, we need to apply reverence to our attitude, our inward appearance. We should be reverent in attitude. She says on page 101, reverence toward God and His Word should make us teachable and responsive to God-ordained authority. It restrains us from asserting ourselves beyond divinely appointed bounds, and it makes us willing and eager to carry out His sacred calling for our lives. So ask yourself, what's my general attitude toward those in authority? Am I rebellious, or am I submissive and respectful? Do I try to assert myself beyond divinely appointed bounds in my home, or at work, or in my church? Am I teachable and responsive to the God-ordained authority that He has placed in my life? Finally, we need to be reverent in lifestyle. This means that reverence should be the marker of our entire life. We can't pick and choose what situations call for a reverent attitude or reverent behavior or reverent appearance, because they all do. So this moves us to the last section of the chapter, where reverence begins. I'm sure it will come as no surprise to learn that reverence begins with spending regular time alone with the Reverent One, with God Himself. The primary purpose God has for each of us is to glorify Him. We do that best by becoming like Him, by being sanctified. But how can we be more like Him if we don't know Him and continue to get to know Him? The Bible teaches that we literally become whom we behold. Who or what are you beholding? Look with me at 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate, behold the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you want to be more like Christ? You must behold Him, contemplate Him, study Him. You must cast your gaze upon Him. But how do we do that? What does that look like? Look at Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To behold Christ, we must behold the gospel. Look at what He did for us. He endured the cross for us. Isn't He amazing? And look at how He did that. He looked to the joy set before Him. And because He did that for me, I can do that too. I can look to the joy set before me, a glorified body, an eternity with Christ, eternal rewards. So we behold Christ. We reflect on His love and His mercy and His grace. And we look to the example He's left for us, because the more we become like Him, the more He is glorified, and that's our greatest good. And we also need to check our priorities. The Christian life, it's just all about priorities, right? The Bible teaches that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Ask yourself, what do I treasure? What do I value most? And if we're not sure, it can be very helpful to just make a list of how we spend our day. Whatever we're spending the most time, energy, and affections upon, that's what we're treasuring most. The purpose of the list isn't to condemn ourselves, but to recognize and then repent of false treasures and poor priorities, and to make a plan to change. And if you're not already reading through whole books of the Bible in context, consider starting that today. There's multiple ways to do this. There's multiple Bible reading plans, and you may already have a great Bible study method in place. But if you don't, I want to share a couple of ideas with you tonight. So you received a handout of a Bible reading plan. It was paperclipped to the back of your folder, so you might have to go look for it. If you can see from this far, it looks like this. So the thing I like most about this record is that it lists boxes for every chapter of every book of the Bible, so you can just check them off as you go, which is great positive reinforcement. But it doesn't have dates, which can cause discouragement for those who get off track. And it doesn't tell you what you have to read each day, so there's some freedom in that. Using a record like this, if you'd like to perhaps set a goal of reading through the whole Bible in about a year, read 3, sometimes 4 chapters a day, and you will accomplish that goal. Now, if that sounds totally unrealistic and overwhelming to you, that's fine. I understand that. Perhaps you could commit to reading 1 or 2 chapters a day. Having a way to keep track of your progress is going to be helpful to you regardless of how you decide to do it. So in addition to reading through the Bible in large chunks, another thing you can do is to read short passages each day, progressing through one book of the Bible at a time in an in-depth way. So go ahead now and start turning in your notebooks to the paper that has the passage from Ephesians 4 at the top. You're going to find it after the session, week 2 session notes. So stay in week 2 after the session notes. We're going to end with this, because it's with smaller passages like this that you can really interact with the Word of God and then start making specific application into your life. So I currently do this right now using a simple method that our family calls the God-Man-Do Bible study. So you're going to see those words on that Ephesians paper when you find it. What we do is we each read whatever our individual passages for the day, and then we record what the passage tells us about God, who he is, what he's done, what the passage says about man, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing in the passage, right or wrong, and then what the passage teaches us we must do. So perhaps it's a promise of God we need to believe or a command of God we should follow. So I'm going to read the Ephesians passage right now to us, and then we're just going to do a quick illustration of how this would work. But later on, I'd encourage you to go back and add some more detail just as a way to practice this style of Bible study and see if you like it. So Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So let's look verse by verse, and the verses are written on your paper that's in front of you, but not on the screen. So from verse 29, we read that people speak unwholesome words. So I would go ahead and write that down for man speaks unwholesome words. And then we also see in verse 29 that we are to speak only what is helpful. So write that under do. Speak only what's helpful. From verse 30, we see that the Holy Spirit of God can be grieved. So you could write that for God. His Spirit can be grieved. Jumping down to verse 31, we see just a whole list of sins here, right? Bitterness, rage, anger, etc. Write some of those down for man, particularly those that may apply to you or that you struggle with. And then from verse 32, we see that God forgives in Christ, so write that for God. And that we are to be kind and compassionate and forgive each other as we've been forgiven. Write those for do. Be kind and compassionate, forgive each other. So after you have it filled in, you should have what's now completed on the screen, so you can keep working on that if you're not done. Now that it's done, though, you can spend some time just studying and meditating upon what you just wrote and what you just learned. You can make a plan for some specific application into your life. And then after that, you could pray it all back to God using the Acts method of prayer. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So maybe something like, for adoration, you'd see what you wrote about God, so you could adore him for his forgiveness, that he's a forgiving God. For confession, see what you wrote about man, and if any of those apply to you, confess them to God. For thanksgiving, go back to God again. What did you write about God? Well, thank him for his forgiveness. Thank him for Christ who provided that forgiveness. And then for supplication, it's going to be what you wrote for due. Ask God to help you to do these things, to speak only what's helpful, to be kind and compassionate, to forgive. So I hope you found that helpful. If you have any questions about this, or how to get started, or maybe what books are really better books to start this kind of study in, just let me know. I'm going to go ahead and conclude our large group time now with prayer, and then Rachel's going to lead us in our closing song, and then I'm going to come back up and just direct us into our small group time. So let's pray together. From Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Lord, you are the reverent one. Give us hearts that desire to live every moment as an act of worship to you and to the praise of your glorious grace. Give us a vision for Titus 2 relationships. Equip us, encourage us, help us to begin reaching out to one another. Use this body of women to build your kingdom. Whether we are younger or older, help us to trust you and to live out your word. It's in the all-powerful, redemptive name of Christ that we pray. Amen.